The Bible reading is taken from Mark chapter 9, verse 2 through to verse 29. This can be found in the Church Bibles on page 1012. Mark 9, verse 2 through to verse 29. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up to a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they could no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has it been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer."
Thanks, Liz. Lovely to have you here today at Highfields, especially if you haven't been with us before. Please grab a Bible if you haven't got one. We're looking at Mark chapter 9, the reading we've just had, page 1012 in the turquoise ones in the seats around. Really useful to have a road map in front of you on a journey, and this is no exception, so do dig that out. Ooh. The bigger the ask, the greater the trust you need. What do I mean? In other words, if someone asks you to do something big, drastic, risky, dangerous, maybe life-threatening, you want to be absolutely sure that they're worth trusting and following through on. My nephew is a big Bear Grylls fan. I don't know whether you're a fan of the UK's toughest export. Bear Grylls, a chief scout since 2009. Bear Grylls is famous for taking celebrities out of their celebrity bubble comfort zone and into the wild. And maybe you saw, I think it was on ITV just at Christmas, about a year ago, he took Gareth Southgate, who is the very successful England football manager, out on an army training exercise in Dartmoor to test his mettle. And one of the challenges that Bear set for Gareth was to run headfirst off a cliff and then down the cliff, facing downwards with an abseil line on his back, 150-foot drop, to just run straight down the cliff face, facing forwards. Now, just saying it gets the older hairs on the back of the neck. It was a pretty scary thing to watch, and I'll let you YouTube the experience to see what happened. He made it alive. I think you probably knew that. The bigger the ask, the greater the trust you need. There's absolutely no way that Gareth Southgate or Barack Obama or any of the other celebrities that Bear Grylls has taken out into the world would have picked up the gauntlet if there was even the slightest chance, the slightest doubt that Bear Grylls could be trusted to get them out alive. Well, last week, the Lord Jesus laid down a gauntlet for would-be disciples. We were in Mark chapter 8, page 10, 12. It's the halfway point of Mark's gospel. And if you missed it, you can go online, have a listen on our church website. Let me recap. We spent a lot of time in verses 34, 35. Whoever, this is Jesus, wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. In other words, there's no Christian life without first death and resurrection. The call to follow Jesus is a call to walk with Jesus through suffering now, opposition for siding with Christ, maybe mockery, maybe exclusion, maybe a lack of job opportunity, maybe physical abuse. Certainly in some parts of the world today, you'll experience physical abuse for following Jesus Christ. I read just yesterday, 3,000 people we estimate have been killed for following Jesus in this last year alone. Suffering now, glory later. And it will be glorious one day when the Lord Jesus returns. He puts the world to rights at the end of history. But the call to suffer now, glory then, is a strange, bizarre sales pitch if you're trying to recruit followers. I can hardly imagine Keir Starmer or Rebecca Long Bailey or any of the other would-be Labour leaders kind of make a big tweet saying, if you want to follow me or support me, then you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Very odd gauntlet to lay down. Very big ask. And the bigger the ask, the greater the trust needed. People, you see, will only take you up on the challenge if they trust that you can deliver on your word, that you'll keep them safe, that they're worth risking all to follow you. It's true in politics. It's true when someone tries to persuade you to run headfirst off a 150-foot sheer drop. And it's true when we're thinking about following Jesus. If you're going to put your hand into Jesus' hand, you need to be, first of all, persuaded, absolutely clear, that you're going to entrust your life and you're going to say no to yourself and yes to the way of the cross, to losing your life, Mark 8, 25, only if you're totally convinced that he is telling the truth, that one day you will save it thereby. You're not going to do it otherwise, are you? That's just folly, throwing your life away. Why would you do it unless you're convinced by him? Wonderfully, Jesus never asks us to do something without doing it himself. Because if Christians can only live through death and resurrection, Christ can only save through death and resurrection. That was the other point we learned last week. The Lord Jesus explained to his disciples that he's got to die. His death is coming. He must die. He can't save except dying. And then there's the resurrection on the other side of death. Death first for Jesus, then resurrection. Suffering now for Jesus, then glory. As with Jesus, so with his followers. And it's a big ask, tough sell. The bigger the ask, the greater the trust that's needed. Specifically, how can we be sure that the suffering now that Jesus is inviting you, sign up, join the team, come and suffer. How can you be sure that that suffering now is worth it? Will lead, the path of the cross will necessarily, inexorably lead to the glories of the resurrection. Massive questions, aren't they? Huge questions if you're hearing those for the first time in Mark 8, Mark 9. They're huge questions for us today, actually, as we consider following Jesus or not. I guess lots of us today have already kind of signed up to follow Jesus. I imagine quite a lot of us here haven't yet done that and are still kind of eyeing him up and evaluating, is this really worth putting my life, these hands, are they going to look after me and get me through day and night as we've sung? If I put my hand in Jesus, will there really be a bright light at the end of maybe a dark tunnel that you'll go through? That's a huge question. I hope you're thinking about it. Cue Mark 9, our passage today. You see, Jesus, amazingly, should we be surprised, is one step ahead of us yet again. And he knows if you're going to walk with him through the deepest, darkest valley, you need to be sure where you're heading. And so what he's going to do for us this morning is give us a sneak preview in the here and now to Peter, James and John of what his future resurrection glory is going to be like. That's really what he does, a foretaste of heaven, an aperitif, if you like. And we'll also get an important insight into life on the journey to glory as well. But that's all in good time. The chapter splits into two sections, very different scenes, verses 2 to 13 and verses 14 to 29. We're going to look at the two scenes in turn. By far, most of our time will be on the first scene, just to kind of set you at ease. So here's our first point, glimpsing into glory, verses 1 to 13. And as I say, this is a longer point. Let me read verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led him up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Now you read that, and maybe you've heard this before. But imagine you had never read that before, or you had never heard it before. That sounds odd. That's really strange. Clothes dazzling white, being transfigured. Though, let me tell you, in ancient times, these were hardly two-a-penny occurrences either. This is genuinely a surprising, incredible encounter. Let's just see the context. So we're after 6 days. A week has passed since Jesus laid down the gauntlet to his would-be followers. And I love the fact that it just says 6 days. Is Mark including that there? It's one of those throwaway lines. Didn't need to say that. Nothing added to the story by it being after 6 days, except that it's a little kind of cue for us that Mark is kind of on top of his material. He's the eyewitness, or he's the scribe writing this stuff down on the back of the eyewitness accounts, and he's saying, okay, day one, day two, day three, four, five, six, after 6 days. So yeah, we can trust him. He is writing good history for us. Peter, James, and John, nearest and dearest to Jesus. So if anyone is going to be let in on a secret and a special time with Jesus, it's going to be them. And, well, no one would have guessed what they were about to witness. Jesus takes them up a mountain. It's most likely Mount Hermon, which is just north of Caesarea Philippi, where the last discussion took place a week earlier. And before their very eyes, we're told, end of verse 2, he was transfigured. The word is literally metamorphosed, like a caterpillar that has changed or been transformed into a stunning butterfly. Before their very eyes, Jesus' appearance changed, transformed in an instant, a stunning vision of God himself. Over Christmas, we sang lots of familiar, well-known carols. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, we sang. One of the lines in that song, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. It's maybe a challenging, confusing line. The Godhead has been veiled in flesh. Jesus is totally God, he's totally man. Well, on Mount Hermon, it's as if the veil has just been lifted up and you can suddenly see who he is. After all, Peter, James and John finally seeing the unveiled, unfiltered, undiluted majesty of Jesus, the King, before their eyes. Verse 3, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Let's just remind ourselves of the context. Here is someone who has announced he's going to suffer. He has to suffer and be rejected and be killed. He's the guy who's got a death warrant on his head. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one of whom men and women would hide their faces, Isaiah 53 tells us. Yet now he stands in glory before his friends' eyes. In pure brilliance, his clothes became dazzling white, signifying his moral, spotless purity. Sheer magnificence to see. And this was not a reflective brilliance. Important to be clear on that. He's not reflecting brightness from elsewhere, like the moon that reflects the brightness of the sun, which is the other side of the world. And we see the moon in the sky because it's acting as a mirror, bouncing the sun's light onto us here on earth. Many hundreds of years before the Transfiguration, another leader in the Bible, Moses, was up another mountain, Mount Sinai, and he had an amazing vision of God. And we're told in Exodus chapter 33, he just had a glimpse, a tiny glimpse of God's glory. It's enough to make his face to shine. In Psalm 34, which we've been studying in our prayer and praises, David describes those who look to him as radiant, their faces are never covered in shame. But when Moses' face shone, it was more like the moon. Or when David describes a face shining, it's more like the moon, which is reflecting the beauty of God, having seen God with his face. Here in Mark 9, Jesus is the source of light itself. Looking at Jesus is looking at God. As Hebrews 1 puts it, verse 3, he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's being. For much of the time, Jesus assumed anonymity. He gave up his royal entitlements, like Harry and Meghan. He took off the titles. He kept his head down. He mingled in with the crowd. Yeah, he did the occasional miracle. He caused a stir with his teaching when he spoke, but you would have missed him in a crowd. You'd have walked past him. I just walked past Jesus. I had no idea that was God on earth. Top of the mountain, no doubts. All bets are off. Here is God on earth. Fully, finally, wonderfully revealed in all his glory. What a sight it must have been, friends. Mark tells us that on the mountain with Jesus appeared Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah were the two great heroes of the Old Testament, two great spokesmen for God. Moses representing the law of God, Elijah representing the prophets of God. A powerful image that unmistakably pointed to the fact that Jesus is not just a New Testament idea, he is at the heart of the whole Bible story. The Old Testament pointed law, prophets entirely to the Lord Jesus. He's the fulfillment of them all, the climax of it all. Should we trust him? Should we be prepared to give up our lives, take up our crosses, lose ourselves? You bet you should. What a wonderful king to serve, to know. Well, at this point, it's got too much for dear old Peter, the patron saint of external processes, I like to think of him, who blurts out in verse 5, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. What's he doing? I think he's saying, Lord, please can we bottle the moment? Please can we make a stay of it, Jesus? Please can we batten down the hatches? This experience has got to stay. I can't lose it. But the Transfiguration is less a mystical experience to be captured and replayed, more a spiritual lesson to be learned. And so in verse 7, this is what happens. He wants to stay there forever, but then a cloud appears and covered them. You can't see anymore. And a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Well, if Peter, James, and John had been frightened before, who knows how they felt now? Because the one, as I say, who'd been signposted to from the Old Testament, Elijah and Moses pointing very clearly to Jesus, is now being signposted to from heaven itself. Now, if you have been with us in our studies in Mark, last year we began in September, you'll know this is not the first time that God the Father has spoken words over God the Son. If anyone can remember where this has happened before, anyone remember where it happened before? God the Father, his baptism, thank you, yeah, chapter 1, verse 11. You can see on the screen, at Jesus' baptism, there was a voice came from heaven, a voice from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Mark chapter 1, God the Father is addressing Jesus directly, assuring Jesus of his immense love for him. His being at the center of his purposes and his plans. "I'm well pleased with you. You're full of my Holy Spirit to work and do great things for me in my name." That's what's going on in Mark 1. Whereas at the transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, God the Father is addressing the onlookers. So if you look down or look on the screen, you can see in Mark 9 verse 7, a voice came from the cloud. "This," not "you are my son," but "this is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Listen to him. It seems that God the Father is wanting to speak directly to Peter's heart and his desires and his fears and his longings. Those longings to bottle the moment, to box up and carry around that experience, what's going on right now, top of the mountain stuff, seeing Jesus right now in his glory, along with Moses and Elijah. That's what Peter wants. He wants to hold on to it, stay there forever. God is saying to him, Peter, this is my son. This is my son, whom I love, the one you have correctly just identified as the Messiah, who's going to suffer and die. He's actually also the Son of God. He is my own son. It was announced in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You've got it halfway. He's the Christ. He's also the Son of God. It's going to take the whole gospel to get that. And he's shown you his glory right now so you'd keep pressing on with him. If you take up your cross and follow him, you'll receive glory too. Are you ready, Peter? But let me teach you now. Let him teach you now what suffering now and glory then are to look like. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. And dear friends, it's the same today. Lots is different from this time. The transfiguration was a once in a history moment, a historic act. At a particular time, a particular space. It's not repeated at whim whenever we want to see Jesus face to face. No, it happened then to give the eyewitnesses a clear vision of Jesus so that we could know him ourselves. You see, we're no less privileged even though we don't get to see him right now with our faces. We will do one day. But the Transfiguration assures us that we can trust what we read in the Word. Let me try and explain. The New Testament, you see, isn't a collection of random made-up stories to try to persuade you to give your life up for this person, to climb over the cliff and follow him. No, that's not what the New Testament is. The New Testament actually is written by people who are eyewitnesses of the majesty of God so that we would glimpse glory through what they write. Many years later, Peter, who's up the mountain, wrote a couple of letters to some churches scattered far and wide. This is what he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1. You'll see on the screen behind me. "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power." We didn't make this stuff up. I'm not trying to sell you fake news. "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." In other words, Peter is saying, "Look, trust me, I'm a reliable teacher. I saw him with my own eyes. Take my word for it. In fact, he says much the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we've got that on the next slide too. Though you have not seen Jesus. I love this. This is him writing to young believers in a modern day Turkey, it would be. Modern believers, they've never seen Jesus like you and I have never seen him with our eyes. But this is what he says. You've not seen him, but you love him. And you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You don't see him now, you will do one day. Right now, you've got to rely on the witness, testimony of those who saw him at the time and can be sure of it because they literally did see him with their eyes. And so the question comes to us, as we read the story of Mark 9, as we glimpse into glory, will you listen to the majestic Son of God? Will you listen to him as he lays down the gauntlet to suffer and die? Suffer now, glory later. Will you listen? He'll explain what it means. You can trust him. Will you hear his voice as he talks you through what it will look like? Will you hear his voice? Will you heed his voice? Don't be surprised if Jesus feels distant or cold or a bit far removed, a bit not where you're at, a bit spiritually out of reach from you, if basically your ears are closed to him. That's going to happen. If you don't listen to his word, you're going to feel very far away. The bigger the ask, he's asking much of you, the greater the trust. You've got to be confident who he is. Look in Mark 9 and see. Well, our time is racing on. We've got lots more verses to cover. So don't worry, we're going to skip down to verse 14. Verses 9 to 13, Jesus and the disciples are walking down the mountain. And Jesus continuing to teach about his death and resurrection. The Old Testament character Elijah is referred to as an illustration, and there's no time to explain what it all means, but you've got Nexus or Life Groups this week, and you can ask your leaders about it then. Verse 14, what I'm calling delving into darkness, delving into darkness. The scene here describes an exorcism of a young boy who has been possessed by an evil spirit, and it is a really moving miracle. It's the longest miracle that we read in Mark's gospel. It takes 15 verses. Sometimes Mark can tell us a miracle in one sentence. Here he gives 15 verses to it. It's a heart-rending account about a life-changing encounter with Jesus. The story is, I think, in stark contrast to chapter 9, 1 to 13. We've left behind the dazzling glory. We've left behind the brilliance beauty and vision of the top of the mountain, and we're bumped down to earth. We've come crashing into darkness. And the depths of darkness and the brokenness of this world, which is wreaking havoc on people's lives. In many respects, actually, as I've been thinking about it, Mark 9 is a very powerful visual aid of exactly what Jesus did in his majesty. He started off in glory, did he not? He came down into the depths, delving into darkness, to deal with our sin and our shame. Well, let's work through the text very briefly. Verses 14 to 16, he arrives on the scene. A bunch of religious leaders are arguing with the disciples, and a crowd has been drawn. But the second Jesus arrives, they all flee over to Jesus himself. They ran to greet him, verse 15. What do you argue about, he says. Verse 17, a man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Hopeless situation. Third time in Mark's gospel when a parent has come about a child to Jesus. Now, I know lots of you aren't parents. Lots of you are parents. And some of those painful things that we endure in our lives is with people close to us. And it's not our issue directly, but it's one removed. Someone we care for, we love, a child who is desperately, desperately ill. Maybe physically ill, or emotionally scarred or damaged. Maybe there's a disability, struggling with life. Maybe it's a spouse, it's a sibling. Maybe it's a parent who is chronically ill. It never, ever goes away. A friend of mine is a pastor's wife and just cannot get out of bed. Just is totally empty of all energy. Has been there for 12 years since leaving college. Maybe a situation is running out of control, struggling. What's impossible with man is possible with God. Well, anyway, they bring the boy to Jesus. The evil spirit hurls the boy into the ground. The father explains, verse 22, it has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. What a thought. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. The disciples have done their best, whether they tried saying various things, couldn't do it, like a junior doctor who's been stumped, and the man has kind of sent the problem up the tree, so to speak, and gone to the senior consultant. Can you help me? Seems a fairly innocuous line, doesn't it? If you could do anything, take pity on us and help us. Verse 23, if you can. Excuse me? If what? What? If I can? Everything is possible for him who believes. Jesus is inviting the man to trust him. To trust him. Will you leave your fears with me? Will you leave your anxiety about a loved one who is chewing you up inside? Will you leave those fears and anxieties with me? Will you entrust your deepest concerns, your greatest nightmares, your unwanted feelings, your uncertain futures, your totally, totally natural, appropriate fear about a loved one and their well-being, and it's eating you up? Will you trust him? Will you entrust it? Will you leave it to him? Will you do it? Says Jesus. To which the man then utters perhaps one of the most remarkable responses to Jesus in all of Mark. I think it's a beautiful line. It kept me following Jesus as a little boy. Verse 24, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. What a great line. It's not. Do you believe? Yes, Jesus, I believe. In fact, I always believe. I always trust you. I read the Bible through in a year every year, and I'm way ahead of the scheme this year. I am so strong as a Christian. I'm healthy in my faith. I never have doubts. I never struggle coming to church when everyone else is so happy and I feel really rotten. No, it's always glory and joy and health. And now I love it. No struggles. I believe. Help my unbelief, he says. It's not. Help my unbelief. Friends, sometimes faith can feel like it can move a mountain. And very often, maybe more often, our faith may feel smaller than a tiny, tiny mustard seed. But it's not the size of our faith that saves us, as if we've got something amazing called our faith. It's the object of our faith. It's the size of the one we're trusting into, Jesus, strong and kind. We can always run to Jesus day and night. I've sometimes illustrated this with a power drill. If you've got a power drill, you need to drill a hole into a wall. You could be an experienced DIY expert. You could give it to a small child with adult supervision if you don't want to be arrested. And squeeze the trigger and vroom, eats up the wall in no time whatsoever. Because the strength is not in the faith, the strength and the power is in the object of the faith, the tool. Tim Keller writes, Jesus could have told the man, I am God in human form. Purify your heart first. Confess all your sins. Get rid of your doubts, your double-mindedness. Only once you have surrendered to me totally and come before me with a pure heart, then you can ask for the healing you need. But Jesus doesn't say that, not at all. The boy's father says, I'm not faithful. I'm riddled with doubts. Maybe you are. I can't muster the strength necessary to meet my moral and spiritual challenges. Please help me. And he helps him. strong and kind, we've sung. Verse 25, you deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Literally, it says he raised him. Just the same word for raising someone from the dead. He resurrected this little boy. There's been suffering, now there's glory coming. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this can only come out by prayer. It seems the disciples were trying to fix the situation in their own strength. You pray, you connect with the God of the impossible, who can bring change and hope and grace in our hour of need. It's a powerful story. It's a challenging story. Like the Transfiguration, it's not a story that happens every day. These big miracles of Jesus were particularly, uniquely things that happened at the time of Jesus to help us be convinced that here is someone who can be trusted. But it's been recorded by those who saw it. Of course, occasionally in today's world, God can lift up the veil and we can see who Jesus is more directly, more quickly. And he does and can heal miraculously in the moment. But that's the exception rather than the norm. The norm is suffering now, waiting patiently now. Like that woman who for 12 years had to wait and wait and wait. One day the healing is going to come. As we see Jesus face to face and I look at him, it'll be worthwhile. We asked the question at the start, the bigger the ask, the greater the trust you need. Jesus laid down the gauntlet last week and he is saying, will you trust me? Will you hold on to me? Will you follow me when it goes down as well as when it comes up? We've glimpsed into glory. Will you listen to the majestic Son? He knows what he is doing in his world, in your life. Will you listen to him? Don't you draw conclusions about him. Let him set the pace and the agenda on your life. We've delved into darkness. Will you ask him for the faith to believe? Lord, I believe, I believe. Help my unbelief, I struggle. But I know you're there. I know you're real. The smallest faith you need, and he'll save. And he'll meet you in your need, and he'll enable you to keep stepping forward, one step after another, on the path of suffering now, glory then. And maybe you've been coming to these services over the last several months and have been on the outside looking in, thinking, is he worth following? Is he worth following? Can I urge you? He's absolutely worth following. Won't you echo in your hearts as we pray shortly? We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, which is for those who know and love the Lord Jesus. But if you're still on the outside, but you're thinking, I'm feeling close, why don't you say in your heart, in the quietness, Lord, I believe. I see things about you, Lord Jesus. I'm irresistibly drawn to. I believe. Help my unbelief. Tip me over the line. Help me to see you for who you are. Help me to listen to your word. Help me to heed what you say. That'd be a wonderful prayer to pray, and we'd love to talk with you after if that's what you do. Let's have a moment of quietness, and then I'll pray. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your word. We praise you for this amazing revelation of yourself that you so generously gave to Peter, James, and John, convincing them of where the story ended up. Lord, we thank you that we've seen where the story ends up. We've seen, having died on the cross, you rose again in mighty victory and glory, and we look back at that resurrection, and that fills our hearts with joy. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Help us to listen to your word. And please give us the faith to believe, we ask. When we fear our faith will fail, we know you will hold us fast. Give us the confidence to keep asking. In Jesus' precious name, amen.